is 1 Timothy 3, the end of the chapter, verses 14 through 16. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, and errant word. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's go before the throne in prayer. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be with us through through this reading of the word, through its exposition. We just pray that it would be work in our minds and hearts. Help us, O Lord, to all grow closer in conformity to the image of your Son, we ask. In your Son's name, amen. July 17th, 1918. The deposed Tsar Nicholas, his wife, and his children were brutally slaughtered by the Soviets on that date. 4 years later, a woman called Anna Anderson appeared in Berlin, and she claimed to be the Tsar's youngest daughter named Anastasia. And she convinced many of that, including members of the royal family who were in exile, that she was indeed who she said she was. But others thought she was a fraud, and the controversy continued until the 1990s, actually, about a decade after she died. DNA testing on some of her tissue samples showed that Anna Anderson bore absolutely no relation to the Russian royal family. But instead, she'd been, as some had claimed all along, a former Polish factory worker with a history of some mental health issues. Now, the question of Anna Anderson's identity continued for many years. She may well have actually thought that she was Anastasia, and she did convince others of that, but the truth, which was her real identity, was actually something far different. Now, in our passage this evening, Paul also wants to answer a question about identity, but in this case, it's the identity of the church. And the answer of this question is obviously of far greater significance than the identity of Anna Anderson. So we said we're coming tonight, last few verses of 1 Timothy 3, and we've looked at in both this chapter and the previous one at aspects of life within Christ's church. In chapter 2, we discussed proper conduct in public worship. And earlier in chapter 3, we focused on the leadership, the officers that the Lord has established to ensure the proper functioning of the local congregation. So now here at the end of chapter 3, we're going to look at the reason Paul bothered to go through all this as he provides a proper perspective for his instructions. And he does so by focusing our attention on the identity of the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is an identity about which we dare not be mistaken. So there will be two main points to the sermon this evening. First, what the church is. And we're going to look here at three different descriptions that Paul offers for the church. And then secondly, we're going to look at who its foundation is. And in this case, we're going to look at six fundamental claims about Jesus Christ that Paul makes. Now, as Pastor Landau kind of alluded right at the beginning of the service, this week the congregation's been getting a really heavy dose of what's called ecclesiology. You don't know what that word is. That's the study of the doctrine of the church. So not only did we have Pastor Landau's sermon this morning on the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and he's, as you know, he's been doing his series on the Apostles' Creed. But this past week, we started our small book discussions, group discussions on Sinclair Ferguson's book titled Devoted to God's Church. And incidentally, I'll put a plug in. It's still not too late to join one of these small groups. So Paul begins this section by expressing his hope that he can visit Ephesus soon. But the Greek text, there's an indicator there that says that he really doesn't see that as being a real likelihood. So instead, he writes these things down, and that's so that the believers in Ephesus might know how to conduct themselves in the church. And as I said, in order to do so, Paul then brings our focus onto establishing the church's identity. And he wants to highlight its importance. He also wants to highlight its multifaceted character. And so he describes the church here in three different ways. First is the household of God. Then is the church of the living God. And then finally is a pillar and buttress of the truth. And we'll take a look at each of these in turn. First, the church is the household of God. Now, earlier in the chapter, in verses 4 and 12, it talks about households. It's the households that elders and deacons are to manage well, and that's actually their own families. Now Paul's saying that the church is God's family. And providentially, just a few days ago in our small groups, chapter 1 of Ferguson's book, we discussed that chapter, and the subject is that the church is the family of God. So how's that for great timing? In that chapter, Ferguson says that, quote, family is what the church is, and he actually calls that the most basic picture of the church in the New Testament. So we as the church are God's family. We're not his children naturally, but instead we're adopted as his sons and daughters. The doctrine of adoption is one that I don't think we talk about enough in the church today. According to Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 34, adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We see this concept frequently in the New Testament. Romans 8, verses 16 to 17 says, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So as God's sons and daughters, we share all the privileges and all the responsibilities of being part of his household. The privileges of adoption are many. In the passage we just read, you can see just there, it includes the love of the Father, his hearing of our prayers, and ultimately being glorified with Christ. But here in our passage this evening, Paul's mainly focused here on our responsibilities as members of God's family. How do we behave as part of God's household? And let me suggest that as adopted children, we have responsibilities to God himself as well as to our other family members. Let me ask the kids here tonight, do you have rules in your household? Maybe it's something like, don't leave your dirty clothes on the floor. I don't do too well on that one. And Nancy's shaking her head no. Or another rule could be, don't wear muddy shoes inside the house. Or maybe it's, make sure you use soap and water to wash your hands before dinner. Well, could be any sort of thing. But God has rules for his household, too. And where we find his rules, they're laid out in his law. And you may remember way back when we were in chapter 1, we discussed something called the three uses of the law, the third use of which is that the law shows us how we might, as believers, please God. Now, much as a small child wants to please their parents, so should we, as part of his family, have a desire to please our Heavenly Father. Now, there are also implications on our relationships with our brothers and sisters in God's family. Because of our close connection with our Lord, we also have a close connection with one another. And as Pastor Landau said this morning, it's an even closer connection than what we would have with the actual familial sibling who's a non-believer. Our lives ought to be characterized by love, unity, and service towards one another due to this family connection. And as part of God's household, we should realize that each one of us has a special place there. Each one of us is uniquely gifted to serve in his household. Let's go on. Not only is the church God's family, it's also God's residence. There's a very definite contrast that Paul's drawing here. Recall that the book of 1 Timothy is written to Timothy about the church in Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus was just very devoted, I'll say, to the obsessed with the worship of Diana or Artemis. In fact, it was home to what was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, called the Temple of Artemis. And that was really a magnificent building. It doesn't exist today. But it was all marble. It was 450 feet in one direction, 225 feet in another direction. It was 60 feet high. A great deal of the local economy of Ephesus was related to the worship of this goddess. And you may recall from Acts chapter 19, how riled the tradesmen got over concerns about the gospel and its impact, economic impact, on their idol-making business. But with all the splendor, all the attention, it was all in vain. This is all devoted to the worship of a goddess who didn't even exist. Now, idolatry is inherently foolish, and Scripture on occasion, Isaiah chapter 44 being a great example of that, sometimes mocks quite sarcastically the worship of dead gods and dead idols. In the Temple of Artemis, the lights were on, but there was definitely nobody home. But in contrast, instead of this magnificent temple to a dead god, Paul describes us as the church of the living God. We are the dwelling place of God. And this is a point which is brought home in numerous references. In fact, every time Paul uses the word temple in one of his epistles, he is never, not once, talking about an actual building structure. An example of what he is talking about is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. He says, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What Paul's doing here is he's taking promises which were made in the book of Exodus, and he says that they are fulfilled in the church. We are the church of the living God. Artemis is dead because Artemis never lived, but our God's alive. He's eternal and immortal. And being alive, he's the source of our life. That's in both a physical sense as well as in a spiritual sense. Let me ask, what are the implications of our being the dwelling place of God? One is that there's no longer any need for a physical temple. Where the church is gathered, God is there in our midst. And this has enormous implications for our corporate gathering and for worship on the Lord's Day. That ought to be the highlight of our week. If you don't see it that way, I think you should step back and ask yourself why. In corporate worship, we are gathered together, as Pastor Landau emphasizes week after week, we are gathered together in the presence of God, and we ought to be longing for this. We're meeting in worship with the living God. Now, of course, during the COVID crisis, live streaming of services has been and continues to be for some a necessary substitute. But we should never, ever view this as an adequate long-term option. It should be unthinkable to us. Third picture of the church is that it's a pillar and buttress of the truth. I think it's an understatement to say that truth is not in vogue these days. The idea of absolute truth is an abhorrent one to many. And I encourage you, if you haven't done so already, to take some time, go to the Ligonier Ministries website, Take a look at the findings for this year's survey of the spiritual state of the nation, which they do. And the results are, for me, they were sobering. One of the statements to which respondents were either asked to agree or disagree was, religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It is not about objective truth. Now, unsurprisingly, over half of all respondents agreed with that statement. But what may surprise you is that nearly one-third of those who are identified as evangelicals, 32%, they also agreed with that statement. Why that's surprising? Because on paper, at least, one of the core beliefs of evangelicalism is the authority of the Bible as the truth. Scripture teaches, from start to finish, religious exclusivity, not pluralism. We're reminded of that here in our passage. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, the absolute truth. It says that the church is a pillar. The Ephesians knew a thing or two about pillars. That temple of Artemis I mentioned a moment ago, that had 129 of them. That many were needed to support a roof made of marble. But also, pillars held the roof up high. It allowed it to be seen from a distance. And the church serves as a pillar in that way, in that it displays the truth. And that's through the preaching of the gospel. The church is also a buttress. Now, not all of you may know what a buttress is. It's a support which is provided against a wall to stabilize it so it won't collapse under its own weight or shift. The church serves as a buttress in zealously defending the truth when men try to distort it with false teaching, like was what was going on in the Ephesian church. So, as a pillar and a buttress, we're to serve as a custodian of the truth. We're to proclaim it, we're to defend it, we're to propagate it. And just what is that truth that we're called to proclaim and defend? And in verse 16, Paul goes on to describe it. At the beginning of the verse, he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And I mentioned this just last week when the word mystery came up in verse 9 when we were talking about the deacons. And we said then that a mystery is spiritual truth that cannot be understood without the help of the Holy Spirit. And let me suggest that the mystery of faith that is in view in verse 9 and the mystery of godliness that's here in verse 16 are not two separate different mysteries, but they're actually the same one. Now, it's interesting that the mystery is said to be that of godliness, but when we get into it, it's actually doctrinal in nature. It links the way we conduct ourselves, which was Paul's stated purpose for writing this, with what we believe and confess. And it's another example, we've seen several already, familiar example in 1 Timothy, that our beliefs and our practice are actually linked closely together. And what is the mystery? The rest of verse 16 contains six truths about Christ, who's the head of the church. Now, there's a lot of debate about the organization of these six statements. I'm not going to bore you by getting into all of that. But we'll just look at each of them in turn. But taken together, they undoubtedly form something that was used officially by the church at that time. It might have been a hymn. The regular structure, especially in the Greek, the regular structure, the lyrical quality of the statements provides very strong support for that being a hymn. But it may have been a spoken confession as well. We can't be absolutely sure. But regardless, and merely for shorthand purposes, I'm going to refer to it as a hymn for the rest of this message. But this hymn provides a summary of Christ's earthly ministry, and as we'll see, some of this overlaps with the Apostles' Creed, which, not coincidentally, but providentially, Pastor Landau's currently preaching on in the mornings. So I'm going to take the opportunity when there is overlap to actually reinforce the main points from his sermons rather than making new ones on my own. The hymn reads as follows. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, the first of these statements is manifested in the flesh. And this refers to Jesus' entrance into this world, his miraculous birth. A reminder, Christmas is just around the corner already. In September, Pastor Landau preached on in his Apostles' Creed series, Conceived by the Holy Spirit, Born of the Virgin Mary. And there he gave three reasons why the virgin birth is so significant. First, it shows God's initiative in salvation. Second, it emphasizes the divine sonship of Jesus. And third, it shows the true sinless humanity of Jesus. The expression here in our passage, manifest in flesh, that actually has a similar emphasis. It definitely teaches the Son's pre-existence. John 1, chapter 1 says about Christ, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then just several verses later, John writes, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's precisely what manifested in the flesh means. The eternal Son of God is now, through his virgin birth, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism question 21 teaches. Now, the hymn goes on from there to describe other profound truths which resulted from Christ's incarnation. The second statement is that he was vindicated by the Spirit. And the Greek word translated as vindicated can also mean declared righteous or justified. But the idea here is that of a declaration. It's possible to see this as being declared to be the Son of God at his baptism, which he was. But I understand this as referring to Jesus' resurrection. According to Romans 1, chapter 4, Jesus was, and I read, was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. When preaching on the Apostles' Creed clause, the third day he rose again from the dead, Pastor Landau used this very Romans verse to support one of his main points, which was, Christ was raised for his vindication and for your justification. It's his resurrection that showed that Jesus was the Messiah. It showed that he was all that he claimed to be. And it showed that his sacrifice on the cross accomplished all that it intended to. It was accepted by the Father and is indeed it's efficacious in paying the price for the sins of his people. And so we can be most thankful for the finished work of Christ. The third statement is, he was seen by angels. And this is perhaps the most puzzling statement in this hymn. The rest of the statements have a definite earthly focus, either what he did here, including his incarnation and departure, but also his impact on us. So it's hard to see how this statement fits with the rest. Some interpreters will link it with the next line, where together they describe both the heavenly witness concerning Jesus and the earthly witness. Now, it's very true, angels were involved and active during his earthly ministry. They were involved with his birth. They ministered to him after his temptation. They were involved with his resurrection and his ascension and will return with him at his second coming. Angels definitely saw him and a lot more, but there's no specificity about the particular event that's the focus of this statement. It'd be, I guess, most likely the resurrection and the angelic presence and announcement made at the empty tomb. But I wonder if it means something other than that. I actually think an alternate reading actually fits better with the rest of this hymn. Now, although the Greek term translated as angels does, in fact, mean angels most of the time, it can also mean messengers. Is it possible, let me raise this as a possibility, is it possibility that this is referring to people and not to angelic beings? And if so, then who would be those most likely to be considered messengers? Well, clearly it'd be the apostles, to whom after his resurrection, Jesus gave the Great Commission. This would mean that seen by messengers describes the apostles' witness that Jesus had been indeed raised from the dead. They were there. They could give a firsthand account of the resurrection as they spread the gospel. And I think that reading then reads very smoothly into the fourth line of the hymn, which is that he was proclaimed among the nations. Because there, having seen and interacted with the risen Christ, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the apostles willingly carried out Christ's command to make disciples of all nations. Just before his ascension, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told them that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It's important to note that these nations where Christ is proclaimed are Gentile nations. They are the ends of the earth from Paul's perspective. Now, the Old Testament is clear throughout that the inclusion of the Gentiles as God's people was always part of God's plan. There was and is only one people of God, one church composed of both Jew and Gentile. It remains so today, and we should be thankful for that, that the church transcends ethnic and national bounds, because we are the Israel of God. The fifth statement is that he was believed on in the world. Though the previous one described the proclamation of the gospel, this one describes its reception. The preaching of God's word does not return void. Now, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, maybe you have your candidate, mine is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. To believe on Christ doesn't mean that you merely acknowledge that he was a historical figure, or even that he claimed to be the Messiah and died this gruesome death on the cross. Belief in Christ means you're trusting in him and his finished work on the cross alone to save you from your sins. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 86, states that faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. It's always appropriate when this subject comes up to stop and ask, are you resting and trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? And if not, I urge you to do so today. There's absolutely no other way by which you can be saved from your sins. The sixth and final statement of the hymn is that Christ was taken up in glory. And this clearly refers to the ascension, which is described in Acts 1. In the interpretation I've placed on these statements, this last one is the only one that's out of chronological sequence because it occurred before the proclamation to the nations and being believed on by the world. But although it doesn't flow in a chronological sense, I think it flows in a logical sense. The hymn started with the incarnation, which is Jesus's entrance or Christ's entrance into the world, and it ends with this, his ascension, his departure from it. So after his resurrection, he was exalted and glorified. Jesus commissioned his disciples for their task of proclaiming the gospel to the nations. And with his ascension, he's now seated at the Father's right hand, which is a position of honor and glory, where he'll be until the last day when he returns for his people, where the dead are raised and the final judgment takes place. Last month, Pastor Landau preached on that relevant section of the Apostles' Creed. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So rather than reinvent the wheel, let me just restate his main points. I trust that's okay. I encourage you to go back and listen to this sermon, as well as those mentioned earlier on the virgin birth and the resurrection, because they clearly provide far more helpful detail on these topics than I can provide here tonight. But here, Pastor Landau describes six truths which result from Jesus' ascension. And his ascent means that we have someone representing us in heaven. We have a priest in heaven. We have an advocate in heaven. We have a king in heaven. We have the helper on earth. And we have a mission on earth. Well, we've worked through this passage now, and from its truths all taken together, there really ought to be no mistake about our identity. Now, to many, within the church as well as outside it, the church is just another social organization, a nice add-on, as Pastor Landau phrased it this morning. So I hope our passage tonight has given you a glimpse that such isn't the case, especially when coupled with this morning's sermon and our small group book study. We've seen that we have a glorious identity. We are, after all, the household of God. We're the church of the living God. And we're the pillar and buttress of the truth. And our foundation, the mystery of godliness, is all based upon Jesus Christ, our head. All Christ did on earth, his incarnation, his earthly ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection and his ascension, all that he did on earth, he did out of love for us. All of it. And we should never, ever take this for granted. We should be challenged to keep this wonderful truth constantly before us. And in that way, we're enabled to live as citizens of the kingdom of God that we are. We can respond to this mystery of godliness and what Paul states is his purpose for writing this, which is to conduct ourselves as the household of God. These truths have implications for our worship as we eagerly gather together corporately as a family, knowing that God's in our midst. These truths have implications for our prayer. We can approach the throne in boldness in the confidence that the ascended Christ is interceding for us at the Father's right hand. And we know that the Father is delighted to hear the prayers of his children. These truths have implications for our service as we willingly seek to glorify and to please the Lord who so wonderfully saved us, and as we seek the good of our brothers and sisters whom we love. We truly have a glorious identity in Christ. Let's make no mistake about it. Let's pray. Lord, we do indeed thank you for your church. We thank you that you have called us to be a part of it. We thank you to be a part of your family through the adoption. And we thank you that for the brothers and sisters that we have as a result. Help us, O Lord, in the week ahead to serve you by serving them. Help us to love as your children ought by the work of your Holy Spirit, we ask. In your Son's name, amen.